Galatians chapter 4, Paul's continuing on with drawing the comparison to contrast the Old and New Covenants. Setting the background again, just by way of refresher. Paul started these churches in Galatia, which is present-day Turkey. And then there were a group of Jewish believers that came into the area and started turning the people toward the law. Scholars refer to these Jewish believers as the Judaizers. So it wasn't denying Jesus as the Messiah, but it was denying that Jesus was enough for salvation. They also had to adhere to the law of Moses. And so turning the people towards circumcision, towards the dietary laws, the feast days, and so forth. And so Paul's letter to the Galatians is to combat that, to refute that error, and to show that salvation is strictly by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based on what he did at Calvary's cross, not upon based on what man could do to earn God's favor. And so here in chapter 4, he draws an illustration, a comparison out of the Old Testament. He goes back to the life of Abraham, and Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And he makes a comparison between those two sons. One of the sons was born from a bondmaid that Sarah had. And the other one was the promised child that God promised would come through his wife Sarah, who was beyond the age of being able to bear children. So he becomes the child of promise, where the other one was the work of the flesh of Sarah, Abraham, Hagar, trying to move God's hand, if you will, to get the promise to come to pass. And so as we start to look into this, let's go ahead and just set the background to refresh ourselves on Abraham. God called Abraham when he was 75 years old out of Ur of the Chaldees to come to the land of Canaan and told Abraham that he would inherit the land of Canaan, that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. Now he's 75 years old when he comes there and he doesn't have any children yet. His wife Sarah is 65 years old. And, you know, to set the perspective a little bit, Abraham lived to be 175. But the reality is, Sarah at 65 is still too old to have children. So when God promises Abraham that he and his descendants are going to inherit the land of Canaan before they have any children, this is a great promise. And so they dwell within the land of Canaan. And as time goes on, Abraham reminds God of the promise that he gave to him. He still doesn't have any kids. And God said to him, "I am your shield, Abraham, and your exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord, what am I going to do? What will you give me? For the servant in my household, Eleazar of Damascus, he's going to inherit everything that I have." And God said, "No, your servant is not going to inherit everything you have, but one who comes from your own body will inherit all that you have." And God showed him the stars in the sky, and he said, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So God let him know that a child is going to come from his own body. And so as time went on, though, 10 years had passed, still no child. Sarah, his wife, gets an idea. Says, "You know, I can't bear you any children, but maybe we can have kids through my young handmaid, Hagar, the Egyptian. And maybe if you go to her, then that'll be like my children." And so that takes place. Hagar gets pregnant and she despises Sarah. And I don't know if it's because I'm pregnant and you're not. I don't know what it is, but there's tension in the home. This isn't a good thing. Was not a good call for them to do that. And so Sarah began to deal harshly with Hagar. And so Hagar fled. Pregnant Hagar fled. And she fled out into the wilderness and God met her. And said, "You're going to have a child, and you're going to name that child Ishmael, and he will be a wild man, and every man's hand is going to be against him, and his hand is going to be against every man. But go back now to your master Sarah, and be with her, and let this child come." And so the child was born, and there have been problems ever since with the birth of Ishmael. There are problems when you try and move the hand of God and rush things. So 24 years goes by. Abraham is now 99 years old, and God changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. In the early chapters of Genesis, and we read about Abraham, his name is Abram. It means exalted father. But now it's changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. You're going to have a lot of kids. And then Sarah's name, who was Sarai, is changed to Sarah, which means princess. And God told him at that age, at 99 years old, that Sarah was going to have a child, that this time next year she would give birth to a child. And Abraham, being 99 years old, Ishmael is now 13. Can you imagine grandparents being that old and having a toddler in your home, now a preteen? You know what Abraham said? Oh, let Ishmael live before you, Lord. Let the promise be fulfilled through Ishmael. I don't know if I can go through this anymore. You know, so, but no, Sarah's going to have a child and she'll give birth to this child. It would be a supernatural birth, wouldn't it? Supernatural because Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Supernatural, but not in the sense where Jesus' birth was supernatural. At Jesus' birth, there was no human father. That was a miraculous conception, the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary. This is different. That the miracle here is that Sarah was beyond the age of being able to bear children. And so this would be the child of promise that would come through Sarah. 24 years have passed. In the 25th year, when Abraham is 100, this is when the promise is fulfilled. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? We get pretty impatient, don't we, when we're waiting upon the Lord. Can you imagine waiting 25 years for his will to be done in your life? It's a long time, isn't it? But there's a good lesson that we're going to get to in this. So Sarah was able to have this child. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And so little Isaac, whose name means laughter, came into being. And when he was weaned, how old is that? Is that at that time? Is that 2 years old? Is that 4 years old? 5 years? I don't know. But when he was weaned, Ishmael began to scoff and mock him. So Ishmael, 13 when Isaac is born, so he's what, 15, 17, something like that, begins to mock. And again, it upsets Sarah. And so Sarah goes to Abraham and says, you cast out this bondwoman and her son. Get rid of them, because this son of the bondwoman is not going to be heir with my child Isaac. And this broke Abraham's heart, because Ishmael is his son. And God tells Abraham to do as Sarah said. And so Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Ishmael now a teenager, and they're sent out, and they're roughing it. They're making it through the wilderness, but God provides for them and promises that he's going to make of Ishmael a great nation. And so Hagar takes a bride for Ishmael from Egypt. And as many see, and this is broadly speaking, from Ishmael came the Arabs. And I mentioned, you know, when they took issue into their own hand and came out with Ishmael, they've had problems then. They've had problems ever since. So I think to our day, we've got the Arab-Israeli conflict that continues to happen. A lot of people look back to the story I just told as the root of that. The application to us, we get ahead of God, we can mess things up. And I'll be talking about that a little bit more as we make our way through the chapter. Now, to close out this little historical background on Abraham and Sarah, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She had Isaac when she was 90, so she got to see her baby boy grow up to about 37 years old, and then she passed from the scene. And so here in this story that he's going to tell, he's going to set up Ishmael and Isaac as an illustration. Really, it's going to be Hagar and Sarah that are going to represent the two covenants. Hagar, the covenant from Mount Sinai, bringing forth the law, and what comes out of the law is bondage, not freedom. And so Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, being a slave child himself, is an illustration of what you get from following after the old covenant, the law. Again, remember the temptation for those in Galatia was to go back to the law. Isaac, on the other hand, was the son of Sarah, born a free man and the heir of all things. And so he uses Sarah as an example of the new covenant of grace, faith in Jesus Christ. Hagar, an example of the old covenant, which would lead to bondage. And he's basically saying, which one do you want? Do you want to approach God after the law? You want to approach God through his grace? If you approach through his grace, you're going to have everything. The law is not going to get you where you want to go. So it's another illustration he builds on that. So having said that, let's read verses 21 to 27, and then we'll backtrack. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." So in addressing those who are tempted to go back to the law in verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, you who desire to approach God through legal means, in their case, the law of Moses, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear what's recorded in Scripture? For it is written," verse 22, "that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The one, Ishmael, by a bondwoman, Hagar. The other, Isaac, by a free woman, Sarah. But he, Ishmael, who is of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born according to the flesh." The idea is it was man's idea to try and bring about the promises of God. It was Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar trying to move God's hand and get ahead of him. And as I mentioned, it created problems. In reality, everybody suffered in that situation. Abraham suffered because he lost his child. Ishmael was sent away. Sarah suffered because she had to endure that kind of ridicule and mocking that came. Hagar suffered because she was driven away. Ishmael suffered. He's born into the family as a slave, and so he's not an heir of anything. And their descendants suffered. And again, I think the suffering continues to this day because of the tension that's between these two nations. So what does it illustrate for us? I think it illustrates for us that when we try and get ahead of God, we can mess things up really quickly. Sometimes it's hard to wait for the Lord. I mentioned they waited 25 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Are we that patient? Lord, I prayed about it this morning and it's not happening, you know? To be patient and to wait for the Lord. And of course, we could make many examples, and I'm refraining from making any examples, but you could make a number of examples, whether do I take this job, or do I work on this project, or do I enter into this relationship? You follow me on that? What is God's best? How can I know if this is God's best or not? I need to be patient, don't I? I need to know. And I think one of the ways that we can know what God's will is for our life is if we position ourselves to hear from him. What do I mean by that? To position yourself to hear, I think, is to be in an attitude of, "I'll do whatever you want me to do, Lord. If you don't want me in this relationship, then I won't be in this relationship. If you don't want me to take this job, then I won't take that job." To be willing, do you follow me? To be willing to do whatever he might lay on your heart. If you're in that position, I think you're going to hear. Don't you think when God guides us, there's a sense of peace that comes into our heart? You know, I'm speaking generally, but a sense of peace. And when we're on the wrong track, do you ever notice there's that check inside? Something just doesn't feel right with this. Again, I'm speaking in general terms here. But if we have set our mind to, "I'm going to do this," we might not say that, but if we're that way on the inside, "I'm going to do this, whatever the Lord says, it doesn't matter. I'm going to have my will be done." We're not going to hear from God. We haven't positioned ourselves to really hear from him. In Psalm 37, verse 7, it says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Again, I think as we're waiting for God's perfect will to be done, if we've positioned ourselves, it'll be a time of peace. You know, we'll be able to allow the Lord to work in our life. Now, to wait for him, does that mean to sit around and do nothing? You know, "I'm just going to sit, and when God speaks, that's when I'll get up and move." You know, is that what it means to wait on the Lord? The scripture from Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The word "wait" in Isaiah 40, verse 31 is translated also "trust" and "hope" in other translations. So those who hope in the Lord, those who trust in the Lord. The idea here is you're looking to God and you know that He knows what's best for your life. And so waiting on the Lord is really desiring for God's will to be done in your life. And when you think about it, you know, when you think about the plans that you have for your life, should I take this job? Should I enter into this relationship? God knows the future. He knows how those are going to turn out. And He wants the best for us. So if we look to Him and say, Lord, is this what you want for me? Just know that He's got good plans for you. He's got a future for you. And so as we wait upon Him, if we don't, we can mess things up. Abraham messed things up. Probably a lot of us have messed things up by getting ahead of God. And that's one thing that we don't want to do. And so back to our story here. Verse 23, he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, born of Hagar, was born according to the flesh, and he, Isaac, of the free woman, Sarah, through promise. Verse 24, which things are symbolic. It's an analogy that he's drawing here. The New Living Translation uses the word illustration. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants, law and grace. Old covenant, new covenant. Hagar, Sarah. Verse 24, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, the old covenant, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with their children. So he takes it a step further. And the easiest way, I think, to take a look at this is to put this up on the screen. You've got the two covenants compared. He doesn't name every detail of each one, but you can see where he's going with that. Hagar, representing the old covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law to Moses, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, present day for Abraham, were practicing Judaism. They were under the law. The result of that, though, would be bondage. Why bondage? Well, this is the way that Israel approached God until Jesus came. Once Jesus came, they weren't to approach God through the law anymore. That was a system that had served its purpose that is now fading away, it says. And so they're to approach God through the one God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be under the law is to think I can approach God really through my own human effort and to work really good and to keep these feast days and to keep those dietary laws and to do all that the law has to say. You're going through human effort to be right with God, where God is saying, no, that was just simply pointing towards the Savior I would bring into the world. And so it would result in bondage. On the other hand, Sarah represents the new covenant, which was established at a different mountain, not Mount Sinai in Arabia, but at Mount Calvary, where Jesus hung on the cross and he died. He shed his blood for the sins of the world. And it is the grace of God extended. It is his favor extended to you and me, and it results in freedom. And the habitation of those people that follow after God through the new covenant of grace is still Jerusalem, but it's Jerusalem above. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. What is he talking about? Our home is there. We're citizens of heaven. And so that is our habitation. That is where we're going. That's where we're destined, is God's city, but God's city in heaven. And so you see the contrast that he pulls with both of those. Now, speaking for a moment about the Jerusalem above, some other scriptures that speak to that end. One in Hebrews chapter 12. This is a great parallel passage because the book of Hebrews has much the same theme as the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, again, it's written to believers. Some Jews, some Gentiles, but the point of Galatians is they're being pressured to go back to the law. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians that are also being pressured to go back to the law. And so the author of Hebrews is setting the new covenant as superior to the old covenant through many examples as he goes through. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and the author is telling the people, it's not like it was under the old covenant. You're not approaching God the way they did at Mount Sinai, but you're approaching God through a new and living way through the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the terminology that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. For you have not come to the mountain, referring to Mount Sinai, that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You go back to the book of Exodus and you find when God is going to speak to the people from Mount Sinai, he tells the people to prepare themselves, but don't let anybody come near the mountain. Set up boundaries around the mountain, because if anybody touches it, they're going to be killed. And then when God speaks to the people, the mountain is engulfed in smoke and flames, and there's a great earthquake, and there's a great trumpet that gets louder and louder and louder, and the people go, "Moses, you go talk to God. Don't let God talk to us anymore, but you talk to him, and then tell us what he said." What is it saying under the old covenant? I think it's saying that access to God is not easily available. There's not this closeness or this intimacy that you can have under the new covenant. So the author of Hebrews is saying, you haven't come to that. You haven't come to that. Rather, Hebrews 12, 22 to 23 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." You've come to God through his grace, and your habitation, your eternal dwelling, is going to be with him, and it's going to be in heaven. When Jesus was speaking to the overcomers, the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, he said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." I think what he's saying is, the overcomer, you are God's, and you're going to have his name written on you, and you're going to have his city written on you, and you are going to be his forever and ever. Your habitation will be with him. Your habitation will be the new Jerusalem. Well, this shoots us to the end of the book of Revelation, you know it? It shoots us to eternity. It shoots us beyond the millennial reign of Christ, Revelation chapter 20. It shoots us beyond the destruction of the earth and the heavens as we know it today. It shoots us beyond the great white throne judgment of God. And in Revelation 21, John said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells," where there's not going to be any more sorrow, there's not going to be any more tears, no more pain, no more death. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? Every time we come to a memorial service, I think of those passages. And I think about a day that's coming where we're not going to be doing this anymore. We're not going to be coming in and celebrating the life of somebody who's passed before us. We're going to all be together, and death is going to be done. Amen to that. Amen. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The church is likened to the bride of Christ. And so you think about the habitation of the believers. And so for those under the law, the habitation, Paul's day, literal Jerusalem, practicing Judaism. But our habitation, the mother of us all, is the Jerusalem above, where we're going to be with Jesus. So take your pick, in essence. Which one do you want to do? And then he says in verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now, I think the point of his quotation here, "for it is written," and he's quoting Isaiah 54, verse 1. I think the point in this is that you, Christians in the first century, though you are a small remnant, you are going to become a great multitude. You're a small group of people right now that are being persecuted by your Jewish brethren. They're the great multitude now. But there's coming a day where you are going to become a great multitude as the church grows through time. It would be a similar expression that was used in Isaiah 54 when Isaiah was writing and foreseeing the exiles coming back from Babylon and starting all over again. You remember when the Babylonians came in and sacked Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple, knocked down the walls of Jerusalem, and took the people. If they didn't kill them, they took them into captivity. And then they came back, and now they have to start all over again. lay the foundation of the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, a small remnant. And I think Isaiah, foreseeing that, said, you know what? Though you are small now, let's take a look at it. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate, you who have come back, the remnant that's come back, has many more children than she who has a husband, looking back to Israel pre-captivity, when they were growing and booming as a nation. Not just David and Solomon at the zenith, but as time went on and the riches that they had. Now, how does that tie in? Again, I think pulling up a graph maybe is the easiest way to do it. The barren, the desolate, could correspond to Sarah. Sarah didn't have any children, but here Hagar has a child. And yet the promise being that the descendants of Sarah are going to be the chosen generation, and they're going to be the large group that will outnumber in purpose the descendants of Hagar, corresponding to the exiles, as I just mentioned, and those in pre-captivity. But for the people in Paul's day, it was Christianity. You're a small group here. You're a small group of believers, and you're suffering persecution, but you're going to grow into a mighty army. Whereas Judaism is coming to its end, because that approach to God has faded away as far as the means of approaching God and being right with Him. Now he speaks to that end as we continue on through the rest of the chapter. Now we brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He brings the application now after giving the illustration of Hagar and Sarah. In verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We are the ones who are receiving the blessings of God. Why? Because we're approaching God through Jesus Christ and not through our own merit, through the law. In verse 29, but, it's like he's saying, I recognize things are difficult for you guys. But as he, Ishmael, who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him, Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Just like Ishmael mocked Isaac, just how their descendants were enemies of one another, so it is right now. And again, to talk about this, need to kind of illustrate it with the graph here. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. The descendants of Ishmael, literally speaking, broadly speaking, the Arabs, persecuted the children of Isaac. The Jews, continues to this day with the Arab-Israeli conflict. Spiritually speaking, the descendants of Ishmael are the ones that are trying to approach God through their own efforts, their own works. That would correspond to the Jews of Paul's day, who are not letting the law fade away, but wanting to have a right relationship with God based on their keeping of the law. So it's a spiritualizing of that. And that's what Paul is saying here. The descendants of Ishmael, spiritually speaking, the Jews who don't like it that you have turned to Jesus are persecuting you, the Christians. Does that make sense? Good, I'm going to take it a step further. How does that apply to us today? You know, we're not prone to want to go back to the law. We're not tempted to do that. We're not being persecuted to go keep the law of Moses. But what would be another step of that? Another step of that wouldn't be Jews persecuting Christians. It would be the legalists persecuting those who have freedom in Christ. In other words, you're still talking about Christians, but you're those that are saying, you know, my life's right with God because I read so many chapters of my Bible every day. I pray so many hours every day. And that's why my life's right with God, because I don't watch those things on TV that you're watching on TV. And so your life must not be right with God. And yet you have liberty in Christ. And who's persecuting you? Oftentimes the persecution, even through church history, comes within the church. And so if I haven't confused you totally by that, that's, I think, how we can draw an application from that. So even though you're under persecution, he goes to say, verse 30, nevertheless, what's the end going to look like? Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, Hagar and Ishmael, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman, Isaac from Sarah. So the result of that, even though Ishmael persecuted Isaac, he had no inheritance. And the reality is, even though Paul's day the Jews are persecuting the Christians, they're not going to have their life right with God through that avenue. It's only going to be through faith in Jesus Christ. And so you see the end of all of that. He says, verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We're not children of the slave woman, which would make us slaves, okay? But we're children of the free, which makes us free-born sons in the house, heirs of the Father's estate, drawing by onto that illustration we talked about last week. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. He said, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And the Son has made us free. And the Son has made them free, the Galatians in the first century. So don't go back to the law, is what he's saying. For us, I think the application is similar to last week. Let's not try and approach God through our good works by trying to be good enough to earn his favor. He already favors us. He demonstrated his love on Calvary's cross in sending Jesus to die for our sins. Does he want us to obey him? Does he want us to do good works? Absolutely, yeah. But he doesn't want us to do good works to get him to love us more. He wants us to do good works out of our love for him. So how do we learn to love him? We read about him in the Bible. And so we love him because he first loved us. And that creates within us a heart, a desire to want to live for him and to please him and to obey him. And so don't go back to that legal relationship, but stay in the freedom that Jesus has given you. And as we're going to see, and this is going to transition into the chapter in front of us, it's going to speak about what does that look like in the life of the believer. Does that mean I can just live a life of sin? I've got liberty in Christ, so I can just sin casually and I'm under the blood? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It actually means a more faithful walk before the Lord as we're in that personal relationship with him. We're going to close with chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul tells them, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Jesus has set you free, so don't go back. Don't go back to the law. I want to put this comparison, I had a lot of them up here this morning, but I want to put this comparison that largely was taken from John MacArthur's commentary on Galatians chapter 4, and it just kind of puts side by side the two roads that he's speaking of here. Law versus grace. You have Hagar on the one side, Sarah on the other. Hagar's child Ishmael on one side, Sarah's child Isaac on the other, representing the old covenant on the one side, new covenant on the other. The old covenant, the way of works. The new covenant, the way of faith. Under the old covenant, you have the commandments. Under the new covenant, you have the promise. The main issue of that right there is under the old covenant, blessing was predicated on man's obedience. If you were obedient, then you were blessed. If you were disobedient, you were cursed. On the other hand, you've got the promise of God saying, "I'm the one that's going to do the work. You're going to be saved because of the work God does." And so the result of that is his mercy. Under the commandments, you disobey, you've got the wrath. You've got bondage. On the other side, you've got freedom. You have fleshly on one side, spiritual on the other. Rejection is the result on one side. Inheritance on the other. Being lost on one side. Being saved on the other. What side do you want to be on? You want to be on the right side. Amen. And that's through Jesus. It's through the work that Jesus did at Calvary.